JT, and this is From the Hip on Remnant Radio, 2-hour show about doctrinal debate. And at the last quarter of the second hour, we'll be taking phone calls here at Remnant Radio. The phone number is 702-293-5224. Today we're going to be getting into the cons of the pre-tribulation rapture. Last week we took a look at the pros, and this week we're going to be taking a look at the cons. So prepare yourselves for a very lengthy subject. We're going to be going over an article that was written by Brian M. Schwerthley, and he is a non-believer of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We're going to be going over all of his reasons and all of his biblical evidence. The article is entitled, Is the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Biblical? Last week we went over an article called Biblical Evidence for the Imminence of the Rapture. So here we have two rather stark differences, and I've brought some more information that we're going to be going over and utilizing the four different views of the end times. There's actually four different ways that are typically looked at, and there's, I've come to find out, several combinations that some people are using of these four different views nowadays. There are some dispensationalists who believe in the rapture and that we're out of here before the Great Tribulation, and they mix some of those beliefs at the same time with the amillennialism view, which says that the tribulation is currently going on at the same time that the millennium and the reign of Christ is going on. So, very, very interesting topic. But we definitely shouldn't allow this topic or any other topic of doctrinal debate to divide the church. Those who are, of course, the true church, living in love for their neighbor and operating in faith toward God and His Word. So let's dive right into it. Again, you're listening to From the Hip. One of the most popular teachings today in evangelical and charismatic churches is the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture teaching is that there are two separate comings of Christ. The first coming is secret and occurs before the seven-year tribulation. At this coming, Jesus comes for the saints, that being all genuine believers, both living and dead. These saints meet the Lord in the air and then are taken to heaven to escape the horrible judgments that take place during the seven-year tribulation. At the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus returns to the earth with the saints. This coming is not secret, but is observed by all. At this coming, Christ crushes his opposition, judges mankind, and sets up a 1,000-year reign of saints upon the earth, or the millennium. Some pre-tribulation advocates speak of two separate comings, while others prefer to speak of one coming in two separate stages or phases. Phase 1 is the secret rapture, and phase 2 is the visible coming and judgment. Hal Lindsey likes to refer to the rapture as the great snatch. He writes, the word for caught up actually means to snatch up, and that's why I like to call this marvelous coming event the great snatch. It's usually referred to as the rapture from the Latin word rapere, which means to take away or snatch out. Although the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine is very popular and is even considered so crucial to Christianity that it is made a test of a person's orthodoxy in some denominations, Bible colleges and seminaries, the exegetical and theological arguments used by its advocates are all classic cases of forcing one's theological presuppositions onto particular texts. The purpose of this brief study is to show that the pre-tribulation rapture theory is not plainly taught or directly stated in any place in Scripture, cannot be deduced from biblical teaching, contradicts the general teaching of the Bible regarding Christ's second coming, and was never taught in any branch of the church prior to 1830. I want you folks to remember that short section that we just read right there. The purpose of this brief study is to show that the pre-tribulation rapture theory is not plainly taught or directly stated in any place in Scripture, cannot be deduced from biblical teaching, contradicts the general teaching of the Bible regarding Christ's second coming, and was never taught in any branch of the church prior to 1830. Okay, so we have a lot of cons right there. Okay, number one is that it is not plainly taught or directly stated in Scripture. Number two is it cannot be deduced from biblical teaching. Number three is that it contradicts the general teaching of the Bible regarding Christ's second coming. And number four, was never taught in any branch of the church prior to 1830. So, it's very interesting about con number four. It says that it was never taught in any branch of the church prior to 1830. But the truth is, the doctrine is coming from the Scriptures, which were written at the time of Christ. So, I wouldn't exactly give that any credibility. Let's take a look at the origin of the pre-tribulation rapture teaching. That would be the latter origin of 1830. Whenever a Christian encounters a doctrine that has not been taught by anyone in any branch of Christ's church for over 18 centuries, one should be very suspect of that teaching. This fact, in and of itself, does not prove that the new teaching is false, but it should definitely raise one's suspicions. For if something is taught in Scripture, it is not unreasonable to expect at least a few theologians and exegetes to have discovered it before. Now, an exegete would be an individual who has led the way in a certain theological teaching. So when you hear that phrase constantly being used, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a predecessor here. The teaching of a secret pre-tribulation rapture is a doctrine that never existed before 1830. Did the pre-tribulation rapture come into existence by a careful exegesis of Scripture? No. The first person to teach the doctrine was a young woman named Margaret MacDonald. Margaret was not a theologian or a Bible expositor, but was a prophetess in the Irvingite sect, the Catholic Apostolic Church. Christian journalist Dave McPherson has written a book on the subject of the origin of the pre-tribulation rapture. He writes, "We have revelation in Port Glasgow, Scotland, in the early part of 1830 that a select group of Christians would be caught up to meet Christ in the air before the days of Antichrist. An eye and ear witness, Robert Norton, M.D., preserved her handwritten account of her pre-trib rapture revelation in two of his books, and said it was the first time anyone ever split the second coming into two distinct parts or stages. His writings, along with much other Catholic Apostolic Church literature, have been hidden many decades from the mainstream of evangelical thought and only recently surfaced." Let's take a look now. That would be early part of 1830, okay? Margaret's views were well known to those who visited her home. Among them, John Darby of the Brethren. Within a few months, her distinctive prophetic outlook was mirrored in the September 1830 issue of the Morning Watch and the early Brethren Assembly at Plymouth, England. Early disciples of the pre-trib interpretation often called it a new doctrine. John Nelson Darby, who was the leader of the Brethren movement and the father of modern dispensationalism, took Margaret MacDonald's new teaching on the rapture, made some changes, she thought a partial rapture of believers, while he taught that all believers would be raptured. And I want you folks to keep a note of that as well. Partial versus he said that all believers would be raptured, and incorporated it into his dispensational understanding of Scripture and prophecy. Darby would spend the rest of his life speaking, writing, and traveling, spreading the new rapture theory. The Plymouth Brethren openly admitted and were even proud of the fact that among their teachings were totally new ones which had never been taught by the Church Fathers, medieval scholastics, Protestant reformers, or the many commentators. The person most responsible for the rather widespread acceptance of pre-tribulationalism and dispensationalism among evangelicals is Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, 1843 through 1921. C.I. Schofield published his Schofield Reference Bible in 1909. This Bible, which espoused the doctrines of Darby in its notes, became very popular in fundamentalist circles. In the minds of many, as a Bible teacher, fundamentalist pastor, and multitudes of professing Christians, Schofield's notes were practically equated with the Word of God itself. If a person did not adhere to the dispensational, pre-tribulational scheme, he or she would almost automatically be labeled a modernist. Today, there's a whole plethora of books advocating the pre-tribulation rapture theory and the dispensational understanding of the end times. Given the fact that among professing Christians the pre-trib rapture is still widely popular, a comparison of this theory with scriptural teaching is warranted. So we have a search warrant here, folks. We will see that the typical arguments offered in favor of this theory are in conflict with the Bible. Now I want you to underline that. We will see that the typical arguments offered in favor of this theory are in conflict with the Bible. So this gentleman, Brian Schwerthly, is rather confident that there is nothing to support a pre-tribulation rapture in the Bible. And so he's going against some of these other exegetes, including, now I don't know everything about Schofield, but I do know that by the time you pass the word from one guy to the next and it gets all the way around the circle, you got a whole nother story, okay? So, okay, supposedly Schofield, if none of you heard that in the background, was one of the biggest con men that ever existed, okay? So this would put him up there with politicians as well. Okay, remember that power corrupts, okay? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, it doesn't mean that it didn't start off good. Now, I do like the idea that in 1830, this happened in Scotland, there was a lot to be said about England in the early days of the church with the Puritans, the Pilgrims, you know, moving out. There was a lot going on there. I mean, that was the world capital of walking in the faith of God there. You've even got old Saint Patrick off in that area. Okay, so we've got a lot of good things that came out of there. Now, if you look at the Church of England today and the UK in general, and the way that they are going away from the truth, and it's even been quoted that one of the individuals there that is one of the masters of the church has said something about denying the deity of Christ. So they've basically gone out. Remember the prophecies where the water gets thicker as it goes forward, as it goes away from the place where the prophet is standing. This is an idea of the Holy Spirit being stronger the further away it gets from the source. So I just believe that there are many things. I mean, you look at the Crusades. Okay, the Crusades, the very, very beginning of the Crusades, the idea, the concept started with a noble belief, and it was a good idea that was corrupted, okay? And eventually it was a war. Now, the same thing with the Inquisition, okay? It started, but then once another man gets another man's idea and runs with it, he corrupts it. And once somebody else gets that man's idea and runs with it, it becomes even more corrupted. So we have to go back, just like the Zodiac, the Maseroth, okay, which was invented by God and is proven in Job, okay, mankind has taken that and has corrupted it. Now you could talk to any Christian out there and they would believe that if you study the Zodiac, you're in witchcraft, okay? But the truth is, back in those days, all mankind understood the zodiac because it was the gospel and the stars. And it was written by God. And this is what God says when he says that no man has any excuse about his existence because he wrote it for all people to see. Okay, it's in nature, in the creation, the things that are made. So, let's take a look and let's go back to the ancient scrolls, is what I'm saying. You know, let's go to the root, to the heart. Let's take a look at the motive. Let's take a look at the beginning of this stuff before we get into what happened later. So, that's what I want you to concentrate on. There's a lot of people out there with a lot of beliefs, and it started out as a pretty good idea, but now we have a whole nother thing. Let us continue, shall we? Okay. Revelation 3:10. A passage of Scripture that is considered crucial for a defense of the pre-tribulation rapture position is Revelation 3:10. Which says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now this is very interesting. Let's go to Revelation 3:10 and see exactly who's speaking and who's being spoken to. Revelation 3. Okay, words in red. This would be the church at Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. Okay, which is very interesting. Let's stop right there. Brotherly love. The Lord tells us to love one another, for by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And this is the church of Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. Revelation 3, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Okay. Which means that all them who dwell upon the earth, that doesn't leave anybody out. Everybody, okay, is going to have a patience. Now remember that, patience. Okay, because we're going to be hitting that word again. Back in Revelation, it says, this is the patience of the saints. Okay? Kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So, in order to keep you from that, he's going to have to do something. Okay. It is argued that this passage refers to the Great Tribulation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, and that the church is promised a physical removal from the world for protection. The from the hour of trial is interpreted in a spatial sense. The presupposition ek, translated from, is interpreted as a presupposition of motion. The saints will be taken out from within the earth to heaven. Thus, they are kept or preserved from the hour of trial. The pre-tribulation interpretation of Revelation 3:10 is totally off the mark for a number of reasons. First, standard biblical methods of interpretation must be completely ignored to apply this passage to a future tribulation 2,000 years in the future. The letter is addressed to a specific church, that being Philadelphia, in Asia Minor in the first century. The specific promise that is made by Jesus is given to the Philadelphian Christians and cannot be applied directly to all the churches of Asia Minor or the universal church. For example, the church of Smyrna is told that they will have tribulation 10 days, be faithful unto death, in Revelation 2, verse 10. They are not to take comfort in the fact that they cannot be hurt by the second death, Revelation 2, 11. They are not promised protection from the coming time of tribulation. Excuse me. They are to take comfort in the fact that they cannot be hurt by the second death. They are not promised protection from the coming time of tribulation. Further, the promise to the Philadelphian Christians is based on their past behavior. Because you have kept, I also will keep. The aorist didst keep states the historical fact. The church was held and completely to the word, as was stated in verse 8, and didst keep my word. Because the promise is based on the behavior of a particular church in Asia Minor, it cannot be universalized to include all Christians in the distant future. To do so is to render the commendation to the Philadelphians meaningless, or those with brotherly love. Now, if you consider that what this letter is to, okay, first of all, it is not to the church of Philadelphia, okay? I want to read to you the beginning, and it starts in Revelation 3, verse 7, okay? In fact, all of these letters are not to churches, okay? All of the seven churches of Asia did not receive the, or they may have received the letter, but it was not written to them, okay? Let's go ahead and start at the beginning in Ephesus, okay? The message to the church of Ephesus. This is what the title is to chapter 2 in my study Bible. However, they got it wrong, and I'll explain it to you. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Now, did it say unto the church of Ephesus? No. It said, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. My Bible again says, the message to the church at Smyrna. Now, that's the title that was included by whoever wrote this study Bible. Okay, it's the Nelson Study Bible. However, immediately after that, in verse 8, the actual written Bible, it says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Again, in verse 12, unto the angel in the church in Pergamos. Okay? And it continues, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis, and unto the angel in the church in Philadelphia, and then finally unto the angel in the church of the Laodiceans. Okay, now, the Lord, words of red, are speaking here to John, saying, write this and give it unto the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, do you think that the Lord is just using the word angel for the church because all of us sinners are now all a bunch of angels? Wrong. Okay, it's the Spirit, and he's speaking right there in the Spirit. This is a prophetic chapter of the Bible here. This is a prophetic book. And John explains that to us because he was taken in the Spirit. So now let's look at this spiritually, brothers and sisters. This is the viewpoint that we need to take a look at this particular passage of the Scripture while John is in the Spirit. Okay? Now, here's the question. Do spirits die? If this was written strictly for the church in Philadelphia at that time, the actual church members, and not to the spirit of that church, then certainly by the time the last church member died, because certainly these churches grew over the entire earth, so the church actually itself probably never died. Its members just completed, you know, went on and on and on and on and on, making other churches and everything else. But according to the anti-dispensationalist view, that this was strictly for this church at that time, which means that when the original church members finally all died out, that was the end of the promise. Okay, that was the end of whatever was said at that point. I don't think so. You know? I can't remember right now if it's a preterist view. Yeah, I think you're right, that it was all strictly for that little era. Right. However, the Bible, if those of you can see with me here in the Spirit, okay, as John was in the Spirit, and as the Lord himself is speaking to him to give these letters to the angel of the church. Now, if you give a letter to a spirit of that church, and that spirit of the church, the seven churches in the hand of God. Now remember, at the very end days of Revelation, God is standing there, and lo and behold, he's got the seven candles in his hand. These are the seven churches. They didn't blow out, folks. Okay, between this period of time and the coming, there's no blowing out of the candles. Okay, they didn't go away. They're still here. So these spirits of the church, if you read what the problems are still effective today. I can find churches of Ephesus today. I can find churches of Smyrna, churches of Pergamos. I can find Corinthian churches, for all that's concerned. You know, people who are so hopping up and down about tongues and how important it is, when it's the least important of anything. Okay, in fact, it's not important at all. It's the only gift of the Holy Spirit that can actually stumble somebody. And here they're jumping up and down about how everybody's got to do it. They're the stumbling block. I got news for you. You are what was being spoken about. Now, you're talking about all these churches of Asia here, these seven spirits of these seven churches. They haven't gone anywhere. They haven't died. They're still these churches. And furthermore, it has been theologically debated that these churches are actually eras of time, and that we are in the last era of time, being the Laodicean church, which is the lazy church, which is the lukewarm church. That in itself makes me believe the historical view of the churches, because, you know, I'm here living in the age of the Laodicean church. So, you know, if this is the last time, then there's plenty of signs to prove that we are in the end days here, brothers and sisters. Okay, so let's take for granted that God is a God who can do things, as the Bible says, severally as He will. Severally as He will. And remember, He's an eternal God. So He doesn't have, okay, time limitations. If He wants to do things severally over time, that's His prerogative. He's an eternal God. Now, consider this. Since we're in the Laodicean period, okay, however, all these other churches, which are the spirits of the seven churches, are still around. You've still got those spiritual influences, which includes the Church of Philadelphia being brotherly love. Now, they believe that this Philadelphian period of time was back when there was the Great Awakening, okay, in the 1800s, which would include the period of time that this prophetic woman in Scotland had this awakening of her own, of the rapture experience, the pre-tribulation rapture, which coincides perfectly with the second to the last church being Philadelphia, the last church being Laodicea, which is in the time that we're at now, okay? So, during the Great Awakening is the second to the last church, which would be the Philadelphian or the brotherly love. Okay, this was a very English-led and English-influenced period of time, with all of the Puritans and, you know, the church becoming loving and one body, and you've got, you know, the pilgrims, you know, who are having Thanksgiving with the Indians and all this other kind of stuff, and this woman having this prophecy. Okay, now let's consider that the Spirit is still alive, because you still have the church out there preaching the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, here we are now in the last days of the Laodicean church. Generally, okay, this is the time of the Laodicean church. It doesn't mean that the spirit of any of the previous churches have died. Okay, let's move on. Now, God, okay, let's continue with what He has to say. Okay, first of all, He's speaking directly to the Philadelphian church. This is what the topic is that we're getting into with this gentleman who opposes the pre-tribulation rapture. He says, second, the time indicators within the passage render impossible the idea that the promise was not to take place for 2,000 years. The passage says that the hour of trial is about to happen. Quote, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial that is about to come upon all the world. Revelation 3:10, Young's literal translation of the Bible. When the verb mellow is joined to the present infinitive, which is what is found in Revelation 3:10, it always expresses imminence. When Jesus says that the hour of trial is about to come, He means it will happen soon. To place the promise thousands of years away is a denial of the plain meaning of the Greek language. Now, this is very interesting, because Peter tells us that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So, and this is also something that's written much earlier in the scriptures. So, we can't put a time limitation on God and say he can't do 1,000 years worth of anything in one day, or that it's going to take 1,000 years for him to complete what he promised to do in a day. He told Adam and Eve that in the day of them eating of the tree, they would die, but they lived for almost 1,000 years. Let's continue. Okay. Chilton writes, does it make sense that Christ would promise the church in Philadelphia protection from something that would happen thousands of years later? Be of good cheer, you faithful, suffering Christians of first century Asia Minor. I won't let those Soviet missiles and killer bees of the 20th century get to you. No, I don't think so. When the Philadelphian Christians were worried about more practical, immediate concerns, official persecution, religious discrimination, social ostracism, and economic boycotts, what did they care about Hal Lindsey's lucrative horror stories? Now, I will agree with Hal Lindsey and Lucre, okay? Filthy Lucre, that being. Okay, so me and this brother, we're still on some of the same pages, okay? Now, let's take a look at some of the other... Are the spirits of the seven churches dead? No, he holds them in his hand today. Okay, so if the letters are to the spirits of the churches, again, we need to look at this as a timeless thing, okay? We have to look in the spirit. And if you have the spirit, brothers and sisters, of love toward your brother, which is what the message to the Church of Philadelphia was, then you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. For by this will all men know that you are his disciples, that you have love for one another. Okay? He continues. Okay, third. The pre-tribulationist idea that ek, or ek, meaning from, in verse 10, is used in a spatial sense, and thus refers to the saints being moved outside of the earth away from tribulation, is not supported by the immediate or broader context of the book of Revelation. This novel interpretation cannot be found in any theological work or commentary prior to 1830, when the pre-tribulation theory was first espoused by Margaret MacDonald in Western Scotland. Okay. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which will come upon the world, them that dwell upon the earth. Now, let's take a look. The only things that they were getting tribulation from was the local area. Now, if God is saying from the tribulation which will come upon the entire world, then certainly that doesn't support their own little clique, or their own single church. There were seven other churches themselves that he didn't say anything about this, you know, he didn't have this type of context to him, let alone the entire world. So we have to look at this on a worldly scale, which we can only do if we're in the Spirit. Okay. Now, the tumult and persecution that soon took place after the Philadelphian Christians received the prophecy is not the wrath of God on the entire planet. Okay, so we cannot look at this as at a literal point of view. If right in the very same context of Scripture, he's saying the entire planet, then folks, we got to look at the spirit of the church being on the entire planet. These are the Christians in brotherly love that are going to be spared. Okay? Now remember, when Margaret MacDonald in Western Scotland, 1830, had this prophecy, she said that it was a rapture, it was a chosen rapture. Remember what God says, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, she had a rapture prophecy, but it wasn't the whole church. Okay? The guy who believed in what she said and ran with the ball... Okay, he believed that the whole church, and he preached the whole church. Well, this is popular. Okay, like they said, Hal Lindsey's lucrative horror stories. Okay, if you want to give everybody a bunch of tickling-eared sermons that we're all out of here, brothers and sisters, you know, come what may, then you're definitely going to make some money off of that. Okay, that's a good sell right there, I'll tell you right now. That's a good sell. You know, I'd love to hear that if I was living in sin, definitely. But and I'd pay you some money to keep on telling me that too. But you know, brothers and sisters, that was not the prophecy that she had. The prophecy that she had was that some of the church would be removed. Okay? Now we're going to get into that a little further. Now, when it comes to the entire church being raptured out of here, I can tell you right now, if you haven't figured it out, that I do not believe that. The whole church ain't going. Okay? But let's continue. Okay? I want to leave a little bit of suspense. Okay. Also, he continues, it is a historical fact that the Church of Philadelphia was not taken to heaven during the tumult and persecution that took place soon after the Philadelphian Christians received this prophecy. The idea that just proves the point. The idea that Revelation 3:10 refers to the rapture is a classical case of reading one's own preconceived opinions into a text. Now, I don't think that's true either. The woman claimed to have a prophecy. She didn't claim to have a preconceived opinion. Okay? We're just going by what she said, a prophecy. Okay? This isn't my opinion. You know, let's take a look at what she said and let's verify it in Scripture, which is what we're doing today. The most logical understanding of EK, or from, in Revelation 3:10, is that Christ will protect the Philadelphian Christians from the soon-to-come trials. This understanding is exactly how the identical Greek phrase is used in John 17:15, quote, keep them from the evil one. Jesus' prayer does not refer to a spatial separation, but to protection from the wiles of Satan. The Church of Philadelphia is not going to be beamed out of the Roman Empire, but it will be protected and preserved through the coming trials. But they were not. They were not, brother. So you just said, obviously, this means such and such, but obviously it doesn't, because they were not protected. Okay? Further, according to the dispensational understanding of the Great Tribulation, all genuine Christians must be raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, while the Jews must stay on earth and go through the tribulation. Now, he's using the word Jews here, meaning Israel, okay? Because there's supporting evidence and belief that all of the tribes were basically blended together here during all the separation and coming to and separation coming to, and they no longer keep track. They're all just basically called Jews now because they live in Judah, but there was some biblical evidence and archaeological evidence that some of them moved out over Europe and God knows where else, but that they were all mixed together. Now, this is why he's using this term, Jew. Okay, the problem with this view is that it involves both an abandonment of the literal principle of interpretation and an arbitrary interpretation of the word from, meaning EK. In other words, when EK or ek is used of Christians, it means they will be raptured to safety in heaven. But when it is used of Jews, it means they will remain on earth but receive protection. Oswald T. Alice. Okay, we're going to look at this guy a few times. He writes, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, declares, but he shall be saved out of it, literally from it. Daniel 12:1 says, only thy people shall be delivered. In Revelation 3:10, we read, I also will keep thee from, or ek, the hour of trial. In chapter 7:14, we're told of those who come out of, or being ek, the great tribulation. Matthew, 24:22, by speaking of the shortening of the days of the tribulation, clearly implies that the elect will pass through it. John 17:15 illustrates the ambiguity of the preposition from in the same sense of out of or away from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from ek the evil. The purpose of the sealing of the servants of God before the pouring out of the plagues in 7:3 favors the view that they are to pass unscathed through them. Why should not the same apply to Revelation 3:10? It seems rather inconsistent to insist that from in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 must mean that Israel will pass through the tribulation, but that from in Revelation 3:10 must mean that the Church of Philadelphia and by implication the entire church then on earth will not pass through it but be delivered from it by rapture. Okay. One thing I want to explain is that the elect that are down here are those who are being marked by God. Okay? This is obviously the elect, those who have been chosen because they're pure, they're virgins. Obviously, these are going to be children. Now, these children aren't just going to, on their own accord, during a tribulative time where there's fire on earth and war and death and pestilence, and I mean a gross, you know, almost half the earth or over half the earth by the time this whole thing's done, about 75% of the earth is going to be dead. These people, these young people, these virgins, would have to indicate that they're young, okay, because they're, I don't know anybody who's old who's a virgin, to be honest with you. I was no longer a virgin at the age of 16, so chances are, nowadays, these people are all going to be, you know, pretty young. I would imagine that these 12,000 of all the 12 tribes are going to be the children of people who have come to believe at that point. You know what I'm saying? Because these young people aren't just going to decide to pick up a Bible unless God just chooses them outright and they become believers immediately through the Spirit knowing all things. So there's a couple theories there. There's going to be some believers down here, but the elect are going to be pure, okay? Or, you know, the believers are all going to be gone except for the elect, and they're going to know, you know, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life just by the touch of God. Now, God the Father is not going to reach his finger down here and mark everybody on the forehead, because he cannot be in the presence of sin, okay? He could probably do that, but Christ said that until his coming, the Holy Spirit will be here. So I believe that, you know, the hand of God is most commonly nowadays the Holy Spirit, which was given to us since Christ. And until he returns, that he's going to be here, and he's going to be the hand that's going to be marking these pure ones. So let's take a look at why I got into all that. Okay, the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. That's why love is very important. Love is number one. Faith, hope, and love. Let's go with love being number one. Love covers a multitude of sins. Okay. Now, Revelation 3:10 implies all the earth and all who dwell on it. Let's take a look. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Why would he say something like, dwell upon the earth? You know what I'm saying? This is a negative form of a positive thing. He's explaining to you that everybody who's here on the planet will be tried. And he makes no qualms. All the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is a double indication that it is everybody. Okay? That's the way that they staple the thing shut. It's like putting an extra nail in a 2x4. So, let's go on and see what he has to say. In spirit, brothers and sisters, is what I want you to understand, that Revelation 3:10 can be taken literally in spirit. Okay? Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Okay, do all have crowns then? This is the question. So he's saying to the Church of Philadelphia, here are they that have the crowns. What about all these other churches, the Laodiceans and everything else? Can this possibly be the entire church being raptured on the last days? Do all of us have crowns? This is the question. So he says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Thy crown is something that we're going to get when we get there. So basically he's saying, hang on to your love. In my view, spiritually, of this passage, hang on to your love, because once you lose your love, you're losing your crown. Okay? You're no longer a follower of Christ if you don't have love. Brotherly love. One love for one another. Okay. A little bit more about Scofield. This is my brother's favorite guy. Dispensationalists, who are the chief advocates of the pre-tribulation rapture, claim that they are the champions of a literal approach to biblical interpretation. They say that a literal approach to prophecy logically leads to the pre-tribulation view. Yet, there are a number of important passages, such as Revelation 3:10, where dispensationalists take a very non-literal approach, while their theological opponents take a very literal approach. It has always been noted how the literal view of Revelation 3:10 has been totally ignored in order to posit a tribulation and rapture thousands of years in the future. But as we just discussed, we can't have a literal view of this scripture because the scripture in itself contradicts literacy. You cannot have a literal view of him keeping them from the hour of temptation, which comes upon the entire earth, because, first of all, it doesn't come upon the entire earth when he's talking to just that church. So we can't be literal about that. Okay? And furthermore, they weren't kept from any persecution. So how can we be literal about him saying he's going to keep them from any kind of temptation when they all went through it? So you can't take this literally. And to literally interpret this is an impossibility because it never happened. So, let's continue. This contradiction to the literal method of interpretation is also found in their overall view of the letters of the seven churches, which I agree. According to C.I. Scofield and the vast majority of dispensational authors, can I get a laugh? Okay. The seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 represent seven consecutive chronological periods of church history. According to the general outline of this scheme, the Church of Philadelphia represents a period of church revival and great missionary activity, 1750 to 1925. This is in there was the Great Awakening that we talked about, okay? While Laodicea, the 7th century, represents the final period of church history, which is one of compromise and apostasy. Folks, I would have to say that at least, as far as I know in my limited knowledge, that's pretty accurate. The Philadelphian church being the Great Awakening and the Laodicean church being the time ever since. Bunch of lazy, gray, lukewarm, spit you out of my mouth church. Okay, this is why we now have a big community of church brothers and sisters known as the de-churched church. Okay, because we've done church, we've been there, we've done that, we've seen the game and the joke that it is, and all it's doing is using people rather than sacrificing itself, like Christ. Christ said that if you are my followers, you will go where I go. Where did he go, folks? He went to the cross. That's self-sacrifice. Look in the Spirit. Okay, continuing. If the seven churches are seven consecutive periods of church history, why is the rapture passage in the sixth period and the time of revival and not the seventh and last period, the time of apostasy? Okay, Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that which thou hast. No man take thy crown. Well, because the spirit of the church doesn't die. Okay, he's speaking to the spirit of the church, that being those who are of the church of brotherly love, being Christ's true disciples. Okay, remember that the next gang of guys in Laodicea, it might be that angel's time in the last days here, or the last period, just as much as all these other angels, you know, are in succession. They blow trumpets in succession of one another. Now take a look at the one angel who blows a trumpet, and all this bad stuff happens to the earth, and then the next angel blows a trumpet, and all this bad stuff happens. The first angel who blew the trumpet, did all that bad stuff just go away in the breeze when the second angel blew his trumpet? No, it's still here. We're still feeling the effects of that first trumpet, and the second one, and the third one, even though it's no longer their period of time. The spirit of that angel, the destruction that came upon the earth, is still felt. It's still rippled. People still suffer. That spirit is still carried about. So we got to look at it in that way. You got a great awakening during the Philadelphian period of time, 1800s, you know, 1700 to 1900s. Mostly it's the 1800s. You got 1750 to 1925. So you're looking just before and just outside of the 1800s. This entire spirit of the Great Awakening birthed all kinds of different denominations that are still in existence today. So this spirit of the Philadelphian Church, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, is still alive. Just as much as Revelation is going to explain that all of those seven candles are still in the right hand of he who sits on the throne. They don't go away, folks. Okay? They're still here. If dispensationalists were to be consistent, they could not claim Revelation 3:10 as a proof text for the rapture. The dispensational view of Revelation contains serious internal contradictions. There is not one thing within the text or context of this passage that indicates that the seven letters are somehow prophetic of seven long periods of church history. But I disagree, because I believe church history has proven that. You're not going to know then, but you may know now. Although such, this is why knowledge is increased in the last days, because hindsight is 20/20, folks. If you're in the last days and you can see everything that happened all the way before now, then you've got pretty clear vision, okay? That's why, I mean, even the Bible codes, they're finding absolutely accurate, but that they could only find Bible codes on things that have already happened. We can't look into the future, not unless we're a prophet, okay? Although such an interpretation may be popular, one is not obligated to hold to a view that has no exegetical basis. Here we go again with the exegetes. Okay, this is a guy who's done all the research and he's hammered out, and he's made a nice, fine, shiny mirror out of a chunk of lead. Okay, now that may be the case, but we're looking at a difference between operating in the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit as a doctrinal belief. Okay, folks, it doesn't mesh. It doesn't happen. You know what I mean? There's a big difference between spirit and flesh, although one is a manifestation of the other. So just because you don't have any theological guys such as are in Antichrist movements and stuff like this, doesn't mean that it's not true. You know, there's a lot of stuff in here. I mean, we just disproved the words of God here in Revelation 3:10. None of this stuff happened to the Church of Philadelphia. Does that make God a liar? I ask you, Brian Schwerthley, does that make God a liar because all this didn't happen? No. It does. It just hasn't happened yet. He's in the Spirit. He sees in the Spirit. He thinks in the Spirit. And you got to be there with him in order to understand what his word is saying. Okay. The interpretation that claims the seven churches are seven long periods of church history is a very non-literal approach to biblical interpretation. Dispensational scholars are fond of accusing amillennial and postmillennial expositors of spiritualizing various scripture passages. Yet the idea that the seven letters are long periods of church history is itself a blatant example of spiritualizing scripture. The dispensational slogan of literal whenever possible is a claim that obviously is not a reality. I don't know enough about dispensationalism, what it is, and all that other kind of stuff to say pro or con about any kind of, two-facedness that it has as a theology, but I do know that there is not a perfect theology on planet today. So I can agree to that extent. However, to look at the Bible in a non-spiritual light, especially prophetic books, and especially the words of red, especially when the words of red are found in a prophetic book, would be a foolish thing to do. We have to look at everything that God is saying here. When it doesn't happen physically, we have to look at it as a spiritual context. If it's a prophetic book and everything pertains to something that hasn't happened yet or something in the future, you know, we have to look at things spiritually. Even amillennialists will look at Revelation in a spiritual view. Everybody, no matter how you look at the end times, at the eschatology, which is the study of the end times, you have to look at it spiritually. Because they're not here yet, folks. Unless, okay, at the same time we're going through them, okay? This is the amillennialist view, which is a spiritual view. There are some things here that we can take as mirroring, just as the Old Testament mirrored the New Testament, nowadays is mirroring the end times. I mean, Christ says that we are in the end days, but it doesn't necessarily mean that these trumpets are blowing and stuff like that, okay? Remember, God is a wheel in a wheel. He works severally as he will, okay, over time and everything else. Another proof text, okay, Revelation 4, verse 1. Another proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture theory is Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Pre-tribulationalists cite this verse and then remark that the church is not observed on earth again until Revelation 19. So between Revelation 4 until Revelation 19, almost the very end of the Bible, the church is not mentioned in between there and there. When believers return to earth for the millennial reign of Christ, pre-tribulationalists reason that since the church is not mentioned as being on earth during the Great Tribulation after Revelation 4:1, then John's removal to heaven must be equated with the rapture. Hal Lindsey gives us an example of the typical pre-tribulationist understanding of this verse. He writes, it's important to note that the church has been the main theme of Revelation until chapter 4. Starting with this chapter, the church isn't seen on earth again until chapter 19, where we suddenly find it returning to earth with Christ as he comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Although Revelation 4:1 does not specifically refer to Christ's reappearance at the rapture, I believe that the Apostle John's departure for heaven after the church era closes in chapter 3 and before the Tribulation Chronicle begins in chapter 6 strongly suggests a similar catching away for the church. So they're saying that when John was taken to heaven, this mirrors, very much like I said, the Old Testament mirrors the New, the end times today mirror the Revelation. He believes one of the takes on this is that when he's snatched up into heaven is also an indication of the church being snatched up to heaven. However, we'll have to look a little further whether it's the entire church or a portion of the church. Does Revelation 4 verse 1 and the fact that the word church or ecclesia is not mentioned in chapters 4 through 18 prove or support the pre-tribulation rapture theory? There are a number of reasons why this argument in favor of pre-tribulationalism should be rejected. First, this argument is an argument from silence in which the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture is presupposed and then imposed upon this section of Scripture. So, basically, they're using a negative, meaning because the church was never spoken about in between here and there, that the argument comes from silence. There's nothing to indicate that the church has been taken away specifically in Scripture, but because the church is never talked about during the tribulation, it is said that this is the argument. So he says that you can't use that because it's a presupposition. So, but look at the words he used. The argument, okay, is an argument from silence, which is the idea of the pre-tribulation is presupposed and then imposed upon the section of Scripture. But the way I look at it is that the rapture is implied and supported by this section of Scripture. So it's whether the glass is half full to you or whether the glass is half empty to you. You know, I prefer the idea of a rapture because I don't want to be here. You know, but I'm gonna hope for the best, but prepare for the worst, folks. This would be the wise thing to do. Okay. In the immediate context, Revelation 4:2, it says that John the Apostle is transported to the throne room of heaven. not one word is uttered that suggests that John represents the church. Okay, very well. Also, there is not any mention or any indication whatsoever of a descent by Christ or a resurrection of the saints. Okay. Now, not mentioned in the pro-rapture material is Revelation 4:2 as a supporting scripture. Not until Revelation 7:9, because we're still in the seals here. Okay, we're getting into the seals. So, the rapture, here's the things that are, okay, and then we're getting into the things that will be, or the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. Okay, in Revelation 4:1, there's a mention of a trumpet, but this is not the trumpet blast announcing the rapture. It is a voice that has the sound of a trumpet, just like the voice of authority that John heard in Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. What occurred in Revelation 4:1 with John was no different than the transportation and throne room scenes experienced by other prophets. Ezekiel, for instance, Isaiah. And secondly, the argument from silence is arbitrarily applied to Revelation and could be used to prove many heretical doctrines if applied to other theological topics. The argument from silence, consistently applied, would not prove the rapture of the saints, but the annihilation of the saints. For not only is the word church or ecclesia not used of the saints on earth in chapters 4 through 18, it also is never used of the saints in heaven. Does this mean that all the saints have vacated heaven and moved to limbo or some other place during these chapters? No, of course not. This argument, if consistently applied, leads to an incredibly absurd conclusion. The word ecclesia does not even occur in the book of Revelation until Revelation 22, verse 16. Does this mean the church is not involved in the second coming, the resurrection, or white throne judgment? No, obviously not. An argument that proves too much is worthless. Now, the church, of course, is referred to as saints, not necessarily the church. Okay, further, the reasoning that pre-tribulationists use to make Revelation 4:1 a proof text for the rapture could also be used to prove many dangerous and heretical doctrines. In the book of Esther, the word for God and Jehovah do not occur even once. Does this fact mean that God does not exist or that God is a deistic absentee landlord of the universe? No, it certainly does not. It should be clear to everyone from this example that arguments from silence are useless, even though the Hebrews use Adonai in respect to the holiness of God's name. Third, a careful examination of Revelation 4 through 19 proves conclusively that the church is on earth during this period. John does not use the word church, ecclesia, in these chapters, but given the nature of apocalyptic literature, where allusions to the Old Testament are constantly used to dramatically portray coming events, the non-use of the word church is the highly symbolic prophetic section in this prophetic section of the book is not surprising. In chapter 6, after the opening of the fifth seal, the martyred saints ask God to avenge their death on the persecutors who dwell on the earth. These are the martyred saints under the throne of God, given robes and crowns. Now, notice there's a difference between robes and a garment. The robes are robes of righteousness, and the garments are garments of salvation. Now, I want you to remember this. Okay, two different articles of clothing. These martyred Christians are told, wait, quote, until both the number of thy fellow servants and thy brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, he's got both, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren. Okay, now what do we have here? Would be killed as they were, was completed. We have their fellow servants, that being martyrs, and their brethren, that being fellow believers. Okay? Now, I just want to be clear on that. Okay? Martyrs are given a distinct classification in heaven. Okay? They're given a distinct mention in the book of Revelation. So if we have a distinct section, remember all of the disciples are martyred, the original apostles, okay? So we have a distinction and a special place for these particular people, which divides the church. Okay, you've got those who are martyred and those who are not. They're fellow brethren. Doesn't mean that they're not their brothers. They're the brethren, but they're fellow servants. Okay, or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe fellow servants means all the church altogether, but that they're brethren means the other martyrs. So, you know, whichever way you want to look at it, I'm not sure which is more, you know, closer to being their brethren or their fellow servants. But the truth is there's two different classifications of followers of Jesus Christ here. Okay, even though we're all grouped together as brethren or as fellow servants, at the same time, he's classifying them separately. So if this can be done once, folks, with the church, then there's nothing that would prevent God from doing it yet again. Okay, I mean, the 144,000 with all the marks in their foreheads is yet another classification. Okay, so it happens several times. Now, keep that in mind. Okay, there's different crowns when you get to heaven. Different crowns. The phrase fellow servants and brethren is used in Revelation to describe Christians in Revelation 6:11, 19:10, and 22:9. Paul uses the same terminology in Colossians 1:7 and 4:7. There is not a shred of evidence to support the idea that those martyred during the tribulation are a Jewish remnant. These are Christians of every nation, Revelation 7:9 and 14, who die because the Church of Christ is persecuted on earth. The death of the martyrs, not necessarily all Christians. Okay. Now, some of those scriptures that he's using here, I didn't necessarily get into. He may be using all Christians and grouping them all together in these scriptures. So those are his scripture quotes, not mine. I didn't get into those. In Revelation 7, there are 144,000 saints of God. Dispensationalists argue that this group, large group, refers to literal Israel and not the New Testament church, which has been raptured. Well, for one thing, that's because the church is much larger than 144,000. And the 144,000 is actually considered the small flock. There's two flocks that Jesus talks about. He says these are his sheep and his other sheep. He uses the word other sheep. So there's two flocks. Now, if you look at the Zodiac or the Maseroth, and don't hang up on me, but the actual gospel in the stars, as is taught by D. James Kennedy, and he had several exegetes, if you will, that paved the way. And in fact, they got all their information on the Zodiac, the Maseroth, as God calls it in Job. They got all their information from way before that. All these other religions, all the way across the planet. We'll get into this probably next week. The common factor among all the nations that ever were is that Zodiac. And they've traced it back as far as they possibly can, and it keeps going. They can't find where it began. They believe it began with Enoch, the first prophet. So we're taking a look at the stars, and lo and behold, it's got a large flock and a small flock at the very end. Okay, the end of the story, when everybody gets taken to heaven in Argo, if you recall Jason and the Argonauts, Argo was the ship that they drove in. Okay, we're taken just before the flames are dumped on the earth, and lo and behold, here are a large flock and a small flock that are living with God in eternity. So, let's take a look at that next week. Okay, 144,000 is certainly not the large group, okay, because if you're a dispensationalist who believes that the entire church will be raptured, then there's certainly more, okay, there's the statistics, if you include Catholics and everybody else that even mention the word Jesus, then you're looking at somewhere around like a couple billion people. So if you want to say, well, only Lutherans or whatever, then you're probably down to you know, hundreds and hundreds of millions. Now let's take a look. The New Testament church that has been raptured, the view is based on a literal understanding of verse 4. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Although the idea of literal whenever possible is good, Revelation 7:4 is obviously not meant to be interpreted literally. Now, we're gonna work on that word obviously again here. Okay, in Revelation chapter 7, God uses the imagery of the Old Covenant Israel's military camp divisions in 1 Chronicles 4 through 7 to symbolize the New Covenant Church of God as an overcoming, conquering army of Jehovah. This is evident for the following reasons. First, the book of Revelation often employs descriptions of Old Testament Israel directly to the New Covenant Church. The church is called a kingdom of priests, kings and priests, which is an allusion to the Old Testament identification of Israel in Exodus 19:6, found also in Revelation 1, 6, 5, 10, and 26. The church of Jesus Christ is identified as the New Jerusalem, the gates of which bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation of the city bears the names of the 12 apostles. So, pretty strong supporting evidence right there that the church is also implied as the New Jerusalem or Israel. Second, we are specifically told in Revelation itself that the 144,000 are those redeemed by Jesus Christ from among men. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Okay, now this 144,000 is not the church. Okay, for one thing, we're larger. Okay, than 144,000, and it says they are all virgins. I don't think there's 144,000, you know, strong believing baptized Christians who are all virgins, even among our numbers, unless you include all of our children. And it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, this certainly isn't the church nowadays. Okay, we're the most disobedient gang of Laodiceans that has ever been in history at this point. So, these are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Third, the literal interpretation of Revelation 7:4 ignores the fact. This is funny. He uses words like obviously and the fact and stuff like that. That 10 of the 12 tribes has disappeared in Assyria. Folks, I think we should all pray real hard and let God know that he's missing 10 of the 12 tribes. Because obviously he's not aware. You know, he's writing here in Revelation that he's going to... How disappointing that's going to be when that day comes and he's going to find out that he can't actually mark 12,000 of those tribes. We're going to be down to 2,400 people, folks. Or maybe only 12,000. You know, this just isn't the case, okay? For one thing, look in the Old Testament, back when they were living under the law. Okay, if an Israelite took a wife of a different land, and they're using the word in Deuteronomy 21, verse 10, from their enemies, ladies and gentlemen, an Israelite was allowed to take a wife from their enemies. This meant enemies, okay? Whether you're a Canaanite or an Egyptian or an Edomite or anything enemy, okay, you were allowed to take a wife from their enemies. Amalekite, Amorite, Moabite, you know, unless God said kill them all, then obviously there wasn't any left to be had. But he didn't lose his identity, you know. So why would the 12 tribes of Israel lose their identity, just vanish off the face of the earth, which they didn't? They just mixed with everybody else. God still knows in the spirit who his children are. And they carry the cross. Okay? They are the ones who are Christians. Now, who knows? You know, there's some evidence that the 10 tribes, or some of the 10 tribes, or at least some Israelites, made their way over into Europe. There's no evidence that it was all of them. And there's no evidence that they didn't all fluctuate back into Jerusalem. you know, there's no evidence against that. There is a supporting evidence that they did, in fact, all become one, just as much as there's some evidence that they all went over to Europe. So, and the scriptures support that, that they all became one. So let's take a look here and continue what he's saying. Virtually all the ten tribes had intermarried with pagans and had long ago lost their ethnic identity. Like I said, somebody better let God know this. Further, if Israel, according to the flesh, were meant, you know, and that's another thing about ethnic identity, is if you follow the ethnic identity of the Hebrews since the days of Jacob, you'll find that they have got all kinds of different blood going in there. I mean, they're mixing with Egyptians on several occasions, and you know, Midianites and all this other kind of stuff, and it's all one tribe. You know, God is a spirit, ladies and gentlemen, and the reason why he didn't want us to associate with specific women or marry the women wasn't because of the color of their skin or who their daddy was. It was because of their gods. And that was it. Never once will you find that Solomon is ever disciplined by God because of any woman he was with. He was disciplined by God, not for one out of 1,000 women, but because of their gods. And that's it. And he was with, you name it, Edomites, everything else. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, the Edomites are called our brothers. It says, "You shall not despise an Edomite, because he is your brother." He's talking to Israel. Okay? That's a pretty big word for God to be using. And he also says, "You shall not despise an Egyptian, because you passed through their land." After everything he did to them Egyptians. So, let's take a look at the rest of what he has to say. If Israel, according to the flesh, were meant, why should Ephraim and Dan be omitted? Surely not all the people in the tribe of Dan were lost. Not Reuben, but Judah is mentioned first. Now, take a look at Reuben. Okay, he lost his birthright. Okay, he did a no-no with his dad's wife. Okay, this was a no-no. Just as much as Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land because he made a mistake. Moses was a very... I mean, never has there been a servant like Moses, the Bible says, and has done the things that he's done. I mean, that was a great service to God. Moses was it. I mean, the Jews today still are stuck on Moses, okay? And he wasn't allowed in the promised land because he made one mistake. Now, what makes you think that Reuben is going to be the firstborn and he wants Christ to come from Reuben when Reuben has the seed of rebellion by sleeping with his father's wife? This is against the law of God. Oop, sorry, birthright taken away. Okay, same thing with Cain and Abel. Same thing with Esau and Jacob, you name it. Okay, God knows what's going on. And if you do some research on Dan and what's the other one? The tribe of Ephraim, okay, then you very well may find out that these two tribes were integrated with another tribe, or they've got a different name. Okay, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Fourth, the teaching of the New Testament is that the church, which is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, is the true Israel of God. Romans, Galatians, 1 Peter. James, writing to Christians, even calls them the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James 1:1. Paul, which is funny because James was not commissioned to the Gentiles. He was not calling all the Gentiles the 12 tribes. James was commissioned to the house of Israel. Okay? Now, Paul was commissioned to the Gentiles, okay, as was Peter, but not James. So when James wrote the letter, he wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Paul taught that all who believe in Christ are the true sons of Abraham. Correct. And that the middle wall of partition has been removed by Christ. The believing Jews and Gentiles are one body. The church of Christ is one building and one bride. Fifth, that the 144,000 refers to all believers is proved from Revelation 9:4, where the demonic scorpions are told they can only harm those who do not have God's seal on their forehead. Well, I don't know what to tell you about that, brother. That the 144,000 refers to all believers is proved from Revelation 9:4, where the demonic scorpions are told that if you do not believe in the rapture, then that's what you're left with, is 144,000. So you would be inclined to believe, or have to believe, that this would refer to all believers. So, well, let's continue. Are we to believe that Jewish believers are protected while their Gentile brothers are left to perish? Of course not. The Church of Jesus is definitely still on earth during the Great Tribulation. Now, remember, the 144,000 are special. They're pure. Okay, these are people who have got... they're virgins. These are young people. These are the first fruits saved for God going through the tribulation, okay? So they're protected. These are the first fruits of man, okay, for the Lord. So, you know, we can't look at the church and claim, even in a spiritual sense, that we're virgins, okay? I mean, if we're born sinful, how can these be considered pure? This would have to be looked at in a literal sense. As a literal view, okay? So, because nobody is born on this earth in the flesh perfect. These are not, you know, pure. They would have to be a spiritual purity. And that certainly isn't going to be anybody, the general church, okay? So, the Church of Jesus is definitely still on earth during the Great Tribulation, is what he says. Then, what my question is who are the numberless multitude who came out of Great Tribulation having washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb around the throne of God in heaven? Who are those people? That's certainly not the wicked, you know. Paul turns around and lo and behold, there's a numberless multitude standing before the throne of God. Now, if the church is still on earth, then we've got a conflict here, because it's certainly not the wicked who are up in heaven. And all these righteous people are truly, I mean, if to be standing before the throne of God, you know, you would have to have a robe of righteousness to protect you. You could not just be standing there in a hospital gown, okay, a hospital gown of salvation, if you will. So let's take a look a little further at what he has to say. Okay, these are all spiritual issues. In fact, the Bible does support that with saying that through your seed, he's saying to Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. Now, whether we're all blessed because of Abraham's spiritual seed, or whether we're blessed actually physically by his seed being spread across the earth, i.e. the lost 10 tribes, then either way is supported by Scripture. So we're going to go ahead and take a break here so that... We can get a little break here, and we'll be back in about 5 minutes with From the Hip. We're talking about the pre-tribulation rapture, pros and cons.
Bugler blow your horn, now the curtain's torn, and the battle's done. I know the victory's come. Drummer, drum your drum. He broke death's chains. The Lamb is slain. And didn't he live? Oh, didn't he? Now didn't he give my brother? Didn't he? Didn't he die for you and me? Now doesn't he live, oh brother? Doesn't he? And doesn't he give, oh doesn't he? But didn't he die for you and me? Didn't he die for you
And he died for me. Think about it, brothers and sisters.
Well, that's a beautiful song, brothers and sisters. Don't believe the lies. Done so beautifully. Not exactly my style. I'm a little more John the Baptist, but I've kind of mellowed out in my age here. Not that I'm very old, but I'm old in spirit, that is for sure. Okay, let's continue with the article on Is the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Biblical by Brian M. Schwerthley. And let's take a look at the pros and cons of what he has to say, measuring it up to Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7. Another argument for the pre-tribulation rapture is based on 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. Quote, "And now ye know that which restraineth to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work, only there is one that restraineth now, until he be taken out of the way." American Standard Version. The standard dispensationalist understanding of this passage is that the restrainer spoken of is the Holy Spirit. Pre-tribulationists argue that since the Holy Spirit dwells and works to restrain evil by means of the church, a removal of the Spirit entails a removal of the church. Once the church is raptured, the Antichrist will be revealed. Wrong! Okay, that's going to be my saying. Wrong! Okay, the Holy Spirit stays until Christ's return. It is written. Okay, therefore, it is not the Holy Spirit dwells and works and to restrain evil by means of the church. No, ladies and gentlemen. The church restrains evil by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's not the church that gives life to the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life to the church. Okay? So here's the thing. The removal of the Spirit would remove the church. Okay? But the removal of the church would not remove the Spirit. Let me say that again. The removal of the Spirit would remove the church. But the removal of the church would not remove the Spirit. Okay? Because God says, "I shall be with you even unto the end." So, if the church is removed in the twinkling of an eye, then one shape or form of God better be with us immediately, because otherwise he'd be a liar. So the only way that could happen in a rapture is if we shall ever be with the Lord, as Paul says, we shall ever be with the Lord. In the twinkling of an eye, okay? Now, that means that the Holy Spirit would stay down here on earth, as Jesus said, until he returns at the coming, okay? Now, when the church is raptured, obviously, remember, church is a relative term. I'm using church, believing that my brothers and sisters know exactly who I'm talking about. Not that I'm talking about mainstream churchianity, okay? I'm talking about the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, those who walk according to faith, and those who are self-sacrificing for the word of Christ. Okay, this is the true church. Now, once the church is taken, lo and behold, they're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Again, that means that they will not be abandoned by him. Okay, they have not been abandoned. It's just a change. Instead of the Holy Spirit, they're now with the Lord. So, the Holy Spirit's still down here on earth, still doing things. Who's going to be protecting the 144,000? The Holy Spirit. Who's going to be signing those? The Holy Spirit. Who's going to be helping, you know, those ones preach and get people to repent, you know, and be converted until, unfortunately, there's no escape. You're going to be beheaded. Okay, we're going to get into that later. But if you're here and you're the church, your head's going to get cut off. Okay, but the Holy Spirit will be here, and there will be preaching, and there will be converts. Okay, there will still be a Church of Christ. It just will not be the church as is known today. Okay, whether God calls it a church or not, it looks like in the Scriptures he doesn't. Okay, but we're using the word church when he returns in the Scriptures. But during the period of time in the tribulation, he says this is the patience of the saints. Remember that word patience. Okay, and we had looked at that word patience previously. So we've got saints down here, but not necessarily the church. Okay? Now, let's get into it a little further. Holy Spirit dwells, works, restrain evil by means of the church. A removal of the Spirit entails a removal of the church. Once the church raptured, Antichrist will be revealed. Okay, we just got into that, and that's wrong. Okay, the church is restrainer by means of the Holy Spirit, not the other way around. Okay, the Holy Spirit is not gonna, go outside of me and convert anybody or restrain them from doing evil. I have to be the one to walk up in there and do the job by the Holy Spirit, not the other way around. Okay, although this passage is a difficult one that has resulted in many different interpretations, the idea that this passage teaches the removal of the Holy Spirit is theologically impossible and totally contradicts the dispensationalists' own interpretation of the events that are supposed to take place during the tribulation. After the rapture, a Jewish remnant of 144,000, again, remember he's using the word Jewish under the theological assumption that all the tribes are now intermingled, okay, that being Israel. After the rapture, a Jewish remnant of 144,000 is converted to Christ. These Jews, or Israelites, will be the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen, who bring multitudes to Christ from every nation. What is wrong with this understanding of Scripture? It places the dispensationalist in the position of either denying his own interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, or of denying the biblical teaching regarding the Holy Spirit's role in converting sinners. The Bible teaches that no one can be converted without the regenerating and drawing power of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel, John, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus. Okay, this we agree on. Okay? And that's why I explain that the church, okay, and we're going to get into that 2 Thessalonians. I'll read it to you and I'll show you exactly where he's going wrong. Okay? It's written right in front of his face. Brothers and sisters, we all use the same Bible. I can use a Catholic Bible, a King James Bible, New American Standard, New World Translation, okay, that being the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and they all essentially say the same thing. All Bibles on planet Earth have a 2% inflection between them. That's not enough to throw it in the garbage, okay? I have a ton of Bibles at my house, and I bounce back and forth between them, and you know what it does? It enlightens me, you know? And the one that I really like the most is my latest one, the Greek and Hebrew Bible. That's really cool. And the one I'm going to get after that is an actual Hebrew Tanakh, the actual Hebrew Old Testament. And that, to me, is going to be even better because they translate it a little differently even. When you got a Hebrew translating his own Hebrew Bible into English, it comes out different than when you have an English guy translating a Hebrew Bible into English. Okay, or an American scholar. They come out a little different. You still get a little more light there. Okay? Now, let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 7. This is what he's already read. And you know that which withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, let's just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and start from the top. Okay, I don't like to jump into the middle of a chapter because the whole chapter is the context. And when you jump into the middle of it with a presupposed idea, then you're doing exactly what this guy is doing that he's accusing other people of doing, which is imposing your own ideas on a presupposed segment of Scripture without taking the entire thing into context. Now, this proves that the church is what he's talking about, not the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's understand what he just said. We beg you, because the Lord is coming, and by our gathering together unto him, okay, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let's just say in summary there, he's saying that the Philadelphian period of time, or the end of the Lord, the day of the Lord, shall not come unless First, you've got the Laodicean period of time, which is now, folks. Who opposeth, this is the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not, now he did obviously speak to them previously, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And now you know what withholds him that he might be revealed in his time. Now we're back to 6. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? He obviously just told us what withhold him. And now you know what stops the guy until he be revealed in his time. Well, let's back up. What did he say stops the guy? Let's start from the beginning. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, now we've got a couple of concepts. Who opposeth and exalted himself, etc., showing himself he is God. Remember not that I told you these things, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. What withholds him? That day, let no man deceive you, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Okay? So, first, there has to be a falling away before that man be revealed. Okay? So, the day of the Lord here, it also says, and by our gathering together unto him. Okay? Then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay? So, now, here we've got the Antichrist, and then he's coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Number 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, it doesn't say that they couldn't recognize the truth. It says that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, here's the bad news. If you're still here, this is what's going to go down. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, if God sends a strong delusion, don't think that you're going to get one over on them. Okay? You're going to believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's scary. There ain't no left behind. I've talked to some people, and they were like, well, you know, I know the Lord's called me to do such and such, but I just can't do it. I'm too wrapped up in my stuff. And I believe in Christ, and when that day comes, I'll say his name, and everything else will be just fine. You're wrong. You're going to be deluded by God in that you should believe a lie, because you didn't love righteousness. You didn't walk in his light. You'll be deluded. You will believe a lie, and you will be damned. So don't get left behind. Okay? That's simply what it says. With all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. What is love? God says, if you love me, you will do what I say. If you receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ means for yourself to have the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has. That means to become like him, like Paul says later, that we will be changed and we will become as he is. We shall see him as he is because we will be as he is, which is in spirit. Okay? So, take a good look at that. By our gathering together unto him. This, folks, doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. This is the gathering together unto him. This is the church. This is the body. Okay? So, when the church is removed, the Spirit remains, because Jesus said the Spirit's going to remain here until he comes back. Okay? And if the Spirit's here, the Spirit's going to be the one who's doing all the work. This is his appointed time. On the coming of the Lord, it's now his appointed time. Okay? There's three different personalities of the Lord, of God. Now, let's continue. With what he has to say. Okay, yet pre-tribulationists teach that the 144,000 Jews are converted after the departure of the Holy Spirit. They also teach that the preaching of these converted Jews will be 100 times more fruitful without the Holy Spirit than the preaching of the church with the Holy Spirit throughout the so-called church age. Now, this is wrong. The Holy Spirit cannot leave, because that would make Jesus a liar if Christ hasn't returned yet. Okay, the Holy Spirit has to be here. Okay? Multitudes are said to be converted to Christ from every nation during the absence of the Holy Spirit in only 1,260 days. The truth is that if the Holy Spirit is removed, there would be no converts during the tribulation. Not even one. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, the comforter, not the restrainer. Now, during this end days, why do you think Jesus had the Holy Spirit here? Down here with us to help us, to comfort us. Why? Because we're going to need some comfort, folks. We're going to need some comfort during this tribulation down here. Okay, now these are the end days, and I will agree with some amillennialists' viewpoints about, you know, some of these, they've got strong arguments. You know, some of the things that the Revelation says can spiritually be taken as going on today, you know, and at the same time, God is a wheel in a wheel, folks. He can do things severally as he will, including over time, because he's an eternal God. So, like I said, the Spirit doesn't die. So, while you've still got the influence of what's been going on since the end days, you, at the same time, have appointed trumpets that are taking place. Okay, they're taken out of the way. Realizing the obvious unbiblical nature of the standard view, many modern dispensationalists argue that the Holy Spirit is not taken away, but taken out of the way. Thus, the Holy Spirit will continue a divine activity to the end time, though not as a restrainer of evil through the church. Well, I can't see that ever happening. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't go away to heaven. He merely gets out of the way so that the Antichrist can have sway over the masses. Well, that's something else. If that is, in fact, the case, then the Holy Spirit would have to confine himself to the 144,000, which is a possibility. Hey, if everybody else is going to be sent a strong delusion so that they might be damned, that's a pretty good possibility. Okay, that is one good argument that the whole church getting up out of here argument might have when it comes to that. But, of course, you know, in God's eyes and in our eyes, the church is two different things. So if the whole church is gone, I believe the whole church is gone. I just don't believe that the whole church is what you think it is. You know what I'm saying? I believe there's going to be a lot of filthy lucres down here that are going to be left behind. And at that point, you're going to be deceived. Because if you're left behind and you didn't receive the love of the truth, then God sends a strong delusion that you should believe a lie. I mean, there's no way out of that, folks. God deludes you, you're deluded. You will believe the lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, here's the funny thing. If there are converts, if the Holy Spirit is confined to the 144,000, but these 144,000 preachers are so strong that they convert people, it will not be those who heard the truth and didn't love it. It'll be those who haven't heard the truth yet. It'll be the wicked. The wicked will be getting saved, and the, quote, saved will be damned. Yeah, they'll be getting wicked. So here you've got those who heard the truth but didn't love it, okay, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, okay? Now look at this. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, deceivableness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. that they might be saved. That means they've heard it, okay? But they didn't accept it. So if there are any converts, it's not going to be those who've already heard the truth. It's not going to be all those people, all be dang, all the Christians are gone, you know, or the strong Christians are gone, and here I am still, and by golly, I think I'll start being a strong Christian now. No. You're going to be deluded. It's going to be the wicked who are like, what do you mean Christian? I don't know anything about, you know, the Bible and all this other kind of stuff. It's going to be the people who've never deluded or followed Satan because they didn't love the truth. It's going to be people, you know, any converts will be those who have never heard the truth. The wicked will be getting saved if there are any converts. And the saved will be getting wicked. Okay, and damn. So, be careful, okay? Because the spirit of Antichrist is here today. And like the Satanic Bible says, that Satan doesn't hate the church. It's kept him in business all these years. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't go away to heaven. He merely gets out of the way. Yeah. Well, he'll be getting out of the way of the deceiving spirit or the delusion that God sends. If the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the scene but merely ceases to restrain the forces of evil as he has before, there's no longer any reason to suppose that this passage indicates the rapture of the church. The idea that the Holy Spirit is dependent on the church to restrain evil is not supported by Scripture. Further, even if the restraining power of the Holy Spirit came by means of the church, would not the massive revival throughout the earth caused by the preaching of the converted Jewish remnant also be a restraining of evil by Christ's disciples or his church? Dispensationalists cannot have it both ways. Therefore, this passage has nothing to do with the rapture. Now, whether it has nothing to do with the rapture is something that he's presupposing, okay? It's one way or the other. But obviously, something is going down right here, okay? And if you continue where he says in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, then this again alludes to a rapture. This alludes to becoming as Christ. Okay, whether it be way after Judgment Day or right then and there, it still doesn't rule it out. The Holy Spirit is with these, but there's only 144,000. Okay, not 1 to 2 billion. So you gotta take a look at that. The church or us were given power by the Holy Spirit, not the other way around. Another reason that this passage should not be considered a proof text, he continues, for the rapture is Paul's teaching in the immediate context. The Thessalonians were troubled because of false teaching regarding the day of Christ. Many within the church believed that the day of the Lord had already taken place. And we're talking about that. That's another viewpoint. Paul wants to remove any misconceptions regarding this coming day by pointing out that certain events must take place before his coming. Paul says there must first be a falling away or rebellion, and the man of sin must be revealed. So, you can say that that's been the church lately. Falling away, and again, you're looking spiritually, again, because they're all touting Christ physically, but spiritually, there's a falling away. Or, you can take a look at some prophetic words that that other preachers are giving about the path that the church, the Catholic Church, is taking with Muslims, and how they're removing crosses off of their rosaries in order to pray together with them. Which they do in the city of Jerusalem, known spiritually as Sodom and Egypt. Okay? Now, let's consider the falling away big time here. An actual renunciation of the deity of Jesus Christ, as spoken of and supported by a false prophet, which many believe is going to be the last pope. Which is the next pope. Which is very soon, because this pope is no spring chicken. Then he gives certain details regarding the man of sin and when these things will occur. What is particularly interesting regarding this section of Scripture is that it proves that the Thessalonians, who had previously received instructions by Paul, did not know anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. Wrong. Okay? Paul himself says, remember ye not, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Okay? So it doesn't mean that they're not unaware of anything like this. If they had been taught such a doctrine, then they would have known that the day of the Lord could not have taken place, for the rapture had not yet occurred. Folks, these are not scholars, okay? The Thessalonians are new Christians, and they went off on a rabbit trail of theory because they're being overcome by fear, which Paul had to come up against. I don't know any of us that have ever been a new convert into Christ, even by way of the Holy Spirit, who have not still been attacked, okay, by fear or temptation, the two weapons of the devil. So, this is not to say that these guys never learned anything. They forgot it, okay? I mean, they're all hyped up in what's going on. So you lose a lot of this in hype. That's why he liked the Bereans, because the Bereans were the studiers, the students, you know, they're the ones who got into the Word and dug deep and everything else, but not the Thessalonians. Apparently, the Thessalonians were a little more immature. Okay. In verse 5, Paul says that he had told them these things. Now, he continues, furthermore, it proves that Paul did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or that he was negligent in his instructions. For Paul says nothing about a rapture that is to occur 7 years before the day of the Lord. If Paul believed in pre-tribulation rapture, one would expect him to say, don't be deceived that the day of Christ has already come, brethren. It can only come after you have been raptured to heaven. The fact that you are still on earth is proof positive that it had not yet occurred. Paul didn't receive, ladies and gentlemen, the revelation. John did. Okay, and Paul did not talk to John after he received the revelation. Paul was dead. Okay, so how is Paul supposed to be teaching things in the revelation to these people when he did not receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, but Paul did later? Okay, the way that Paul preaches about the rapture is different than the way that it is supported by the revelation that is given to John. Okay, looks like we got a caller on the line. It's probably our brother whose show is going to be next. Okay. Well, we're about halfway through the cons of the pre-tribulation rapture discussion. We're going through an article that we will continue next week, and we'll put off the Zodiac until the week after. Is the Pre-Tribulation Rapture Biblical by Brian M. Schwerthley here at Remnant Radio. Coming up next is Brave Feather, and he's going to be discussing relational issues and maintenance with the Lord. So are we on?
I think so. Are we?
Yeah, we're on, Brave Feather.
Hey, brother, what's going on?
How you been, man?
I'm feeling much better.
Good.
I felt like death in the microwave last week.
Wow, that must stink.
Yeah, I did. I was feeling really raggedy.
Ah.
But praise the Lord, I made it through. I was that I was physically weakened. I was in the middle of a fast, and then I caught this flu.
Mm-hmm.
So it just kind of compounded. I was like a kitten.
So instead of a fast, it was kind of a slow.
Yeah, it was a slow.
Right.
Yeah, it was. But made it through, healed up, and feeling great.